I want to continue with part six of a nine-part series that was only supposed to last 3 weeks here on what you need to know before joining our church. I really did intend only to be here for a few weeks, and then I kept adding things in, and then whenever I thought that I would cover a certain amount in a sermon, it turns out that I had a whole lot more to say about that than I thought I did, and so I do hope to get it done in another 3 weeks from now, so we'll see. Hopefully I'm not giving you the same shenanigans and excuses in 3 weeks from now. So we're down to page 12 of the outline, point number 17, and we're still going through the beliefs and practices of our church, and this section really would begin the practices. Of course, our practices are based on our beliefs, but this is really more of things that we do more than things that we just believe. And the first one is closed communion. So most churches hold one of three positions on communion. They either hold to open or free communion. And that would be probably the majority of so-called churches out there hold to this. That is, anyone who professes to be a believer is free to partake of communion. So community churches, non-denominational churches, a lot of these just drive down the road, and the average church out there is going to hold to this position. So pretty much anybody that walks in the door can take communion with them. A lot of them, like the church that I grew up in, the Christian Missionary Alliance, they might make some statement about you have to be a believer, whatever that means, right? You can pretty much believe almost anything. If Jesus is mentioned in the sentence, then you're probably okay. So, and then there's, but really when it comes down to it in practice, anybody can take communion because they don't ever verify that you believe, right? When the guy's handing out the bread, he's like, okay, let's hear your confession. You know, I mean, that never happens, right? So you could be an atheist, you could be anything and take communion in most of these churches. The second position is what you call close or strict communion. And that is any member of a church of like faith can partake. And there are some churches out there that do that, like the Catholic Church, the Lutheran Church, the Primitive Baptist Church. In those churches, if you are a member of the larger denomination, then any church within that denomination you can commune with. And that's what we call close or strict. So close meaning it's not everybody, but it's, you know, people that are close to us, theologically speaking, basically. Then you have, thirdly and lastly, closed communion. And closed communion means only the members of a particular local church can partake. And this is the position that we take here in our church. We practice closed communion, and I'll give you the reasons for that. This section is going to be a little bit longer than the other sections in this outline because there's not just one proof text to give that establishes it. You got to kind of go and you got to compare a bunch of verses and put the picture together. When we get to feet washing, it's real easy. If I, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye ought to wash one another's feet. You know, you got one verse, it establishes it. I preached a whole sermon on it, but you can just give somebody one verse and that's all it takes. On this particular doctrine, you got to kind of build the case from a bunch of verses. So first of all, communion is a local church ordinance. So this is the foundation of closed communion. When you look at instruction in the Bible concerning communion, it's always given to local churches. It's not given to Christians in general. It's not given to associations or denominations of churches. It's always given to a specific local church. And an example of that would be to the church in Corinth when Paul gave them instruction on communion. If you look in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 2, 1 Corinthians 1, 2, this epistle, this letter, was to a specific church in Corinth, a local body, an actual group of people, not just, you know, all the people in Corinth that happened to believe or something like that, but unto a specific assembly. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 2, unto the church of God, which is in Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints with all that in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus, call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours, unto the church of God, which is in Corinth. So unto this church in Corinth, then he writes this instruction on communion. And I'm not going to read this whole passage, 1 Corinthians 11, 20 through 34. I did read it at the outset of the service. But we're all well familiar with that passage. And that is the passage where Paul delivers unto them what he received from Jesus Christ, how they're supposed to eat the bread and drink the cup and not to do so unworthily and judge themselves and so on. We've been through that many times. But what I want you to notice is that instruction in 1 Corinthians 11 about communion is given to a local church, a specific local church. This was not, the epistle to 1 Corinthians was not a general epistle to all of God's children or something. I think a lot of people are mistaken about just who the Bible's written to. This is a bit of a side note, but I think most people, if you ask them who the Bible's written to, it's like, well, it's written to everybody. It's written to unbelievers to get them saved, right? It's not written to unbelievers. All you got to do is read the first verse of every book in the New Testament. It tells you who it's written to. Under the church in Corinth, the churches of Galatia, saints in Philippi, right? Saints in Ephesus. It's always written to churches, to local churches. So it's not written to Christians in general. Communion is not a general Christian thing. It is a specific local church thing. The communion service is a communion of the body and blood of Jesus Christ. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Now, I know you know this, but what I want to do is build upon this and show you why this point demands that communion is closed. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 16. It says, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?" It's communion. Communion means sharing or holding in common with others, participation, the condition of things so held, community, combination, or union. You can kind of see the two words that make it up. Common, union, right? Communion. So it is a group of people that hold something in common. That's what communion is. So when we take communion, we are sharing and holding in common with others the remembrance of the Lord's death for us, the remembrance of his sacrifice for us. Now the bread represents the body of Christ. Look at the next verse, 1 Corinthians 10, 17. It says, "For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread." We being many are one bread and one body. You see, the bread represents the body of Christ. Now, it represents the body of Christ in two different ways, right? Because the body of Christ, first and foremost, was his physical, actual body that was physically broken for us, right? We all know that, of course. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 24, I'll just give you a verse. You know this already, but Paul said, "And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat." This is Jesus Christ speaking. "This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." So the bread represents Jesus' physical body, physically broken for us, for our sins. But it also represents the spiritual body of Christ, which is the membership of the local church. Because notice what Paul said there in 1 Corinthians 10, 17. "For we, being many, are one bread and one body." We being many. Who's the we? The local church, right? We are one bread and one body. And sure enough, the local church is called the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 27. 1 Corinthians 12, 27. He says, "Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular." So you see how the body of Christ represents two things, or it is two things. It is the physical body of Jesus Christ, and then it's his spiritual body, the church. Now, each local church is the body of Christ, and you can prove it from this verse, right? He's writing to a local church, and he says, "Ye are the," not one of the, but "ye are the body of Christ." So each local church is the body. Each local church is that one bread, Paul says. We, being many, are one bread, one body, you see? The members of the local church are represented as one bread and one body, and they are partakers of that one bread. A partaker is one who takes a part or share, a partner, participator, or sharer. So therefore, only the members of a particular local church should partake of communion with their particular local church. Because this local church right here in Excelsior Springs, this is the body of Christ. We, the church in Excelsior Springs, are one body, one bread, right? So when we take communion together, we are taking part of that one body. It's just us, right? It's not the other churches out there. And I mean, even the other true churches out there, they don't take part of this. It's only us. It's our body, our local church. We commune together. And the same is true for every true church. Now, there's another main argument and facet that you can approach this from, and that is church discipline. Because communion and church discipline are intricately connected together. They can't be separated. And this is one of the main reasons, in addition to the reason I just gave you, that we practice closed communion. Because if you practice church discipline, you pretty much have to practice closed communion. You can't have church discipline and have open communion. It would be impossible. Because when you have closed communion, you're limiting communion to a certain group of people, right? If you have open communion, any old person can take it, right? So if you have church discipline and you're excluding somebody from church membership and yet letting them commune, how's that going to work? It doesn't. So let me establish this for you, church discipline. So the bread used in communion was the bread that was used at the Passover. And what was that bread? It was called unleavened bread. You remember that? Look at Matthew 26. Now, there's obviously a purpose that I'm talking about, the leaven in the bread. And if you haven't figured it out, you will very soon. Matthew 26, 17 through 19. I'm going to tie together communion and church discipline. First, Matthew 26, 17 through 19. This is on the very day, the very night that Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, and you can read about that in verses 26 through 28. But down in verse 17, it says, "And the first day of the feast of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying unto him, Where wilt thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Passover?" Let's continue reading here, another couple of verses. "And he said, Go into the city to such a man, and say unto him, The Master saith, My time is at hand, I will keep the Passover at thy house with my disciples. And the disciples did as Jesus had appointed them, and they made ready the Passover." So the night that Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, they were together eating the Passover. Okay, the bread that he broke was the bread at the Passover. And the bread at the Passover was unleavened bread. Let me just show you that. First of all, verse 26, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread." The only bread around is unleavened bread. If you remember from the study on communion a few years ago, in Israel, there was to be no leaven in their houses for that whole entire week. So not only no leavened bread, no yeast, no leaven, no shortening, no nothing anywhere in their entire house. So there's no doubt that this is unleavened bread that he's using here. So he took it, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Let me just give you one verse from Exodus, Exodus chapter 12, just to show you that this was unleavened bread. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 8. This is the instruction the Lord gave Israel for the Passover. It says, "And they shall eat the flesh in that night," that's the flesh of the lamb that they roasted, "roast with fire, and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it." So the bread that Jesus broke was unleavened. And there's a reason for that. There's a reason why the bread at the Passover was unleavened. There's a reason why the bread that Jesus used for the first communion service was unleavened. And that is that leaven represents evil and sin. See, we were told that in Matthew 16. 6 through 12. I'll give you a few verses here which shows us that leaven in the Bible represents sin. Matthew 16, 6 through 12. And then I'll bring it all together here in just a minute. Matthew 16 and verse 6. "Then Jesus said unto them, Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees." Jump down to verse 12. They thought that he was chastening them for getting, because they forgot to take bread again, right? But they didn't understand what he was talking about. Then verse 12, then he explained to them. Verse 12, "Then understood they how that he bade them not to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees." See, doctrine, false doctrine, is leaven. False doctrine is just as sinful as sodomy or anything else, right? God hates false doctrine just as much as any other sin out there. There ought not to be moral sin in the church, and there ought not to be false doctrine in the church. Look at Mark 8 and verse 15. Mark 8 and verse 15. And he charged them, saying, "Take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod." Remember, the Pharisees were whited sepulchers. They devoured widows' houses. For pretense, they made long prayer. They were hypocrites, right? They said they taught people to do things and they wouldn't lift one of their fingers to do them, right? They were sinners exceedingly, children of the devil in that case. Also, the leaven of Herod. Look at what a wicked man Herod was. All the Herods were. The first Herod was the one that killed all the baby boys in Israel, and then he died, and then another Herod comes along, and he chops John the Baptist's head off, right? Because of some stupid oath that he made. So, and he took his father or his brother's wife. He was an adulterer and so on. These guys were, they were sinners. They were wicked. And they, then Herod ended up orchestrating, part of the orchestration of the death of Christ along with Pilate. So anyway, these, this sin represents leaven is the point. Look at Luke 12 and verse 1. Luke 12 and verse 1. In the mouth of two or three witnesses, I will establish this word. Luke 12 and verse 1 says, in the meantime, when they were gathered together, an innumerable multitude of people, insomuch that they trode one upon another, he began to say unto his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. There he defines it for you. Hypocrisy. Saying one thing and doing another. Sinfulness, in other words. Let me give you one more, Galatians chapter 5, 7 through 9. Galatians chapter 5, 7 through 9. Here's the problem. Here's what happens if you let leaven remain in the church. It ends up spreading around, right? It doesn't stay self-contained. If you take leaven and put it in a measure of meal to make bread, and you start kneading the bread around, it's not like that leaven just stays in the one corner of the bread. It works its way through the whole thing, right? It makes its way through it. That's why leaven cannot remain in the church. Sin cannot remain in the church because it infects other people. I've seen this happen. Look in Galatians, Galatians 5, 7 through 9. It says, you did run well. Who did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth? This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. God didn't tell you guys this stuff. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. It spreads. In this case, it was the doctrine of works-based salvation in the church in Galatia. The Pharisees had come in, and they had been teaching this this doctrine that basically Christ did his part, you got to do yours, right? He did some, you got to do some. He's reaching down, you reach up kind of thing. You know, you got to get circumcised. You got to keep the law of Moses and so on. Today, it's called Arminianism. Nothing's changed, right? If I mean, you could write this church to a, or this epistle to a Baptist church today, and it would be just as true as it was back then. It's just slightly different. It's not circumcision now. It's your personal faith or whatever, but it's still something. You got to do something, and Jesus does the rest. And if you don't do your part, he is utterly powerless to do his. He couldn't save if he wanted to. He does want to. He wants to save the whole world, but he just can't do it. You're not reaching down. His arm is just not long enough. It's too short to save. If you reach up, he can grab it. But if you don't reach up, he can't get a hold of it. Right? That's what they teach, basically. I mean, that is basically what they teach. And the Bible says the Lord's arm is not shortened that it cannot save. He can reach the whole way down and grab you, even if you're not reaching up. You know that? Anyway. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. These Pharisees came in and taught that stuff. And guess what? It's infected not just the one church in Galatia. This epistle is written to the churches of Galatia. It's infected all these churches. It's all over the place. And guess what? The same thing happened here about 100 years or so with Arminianism creeping into the Baptist churches in America. Up until maybe 150 years ago or so, most Baptist churches in America were Sovereign Grace churches. Right? They weren't Arminian churches. And the little leavens leavened the whole lump. Now everybody, when they hear that you believe in Sovereign Grace, they're like, where'd you get that idea? Like they don't realize that this is what everybody used to believe. Go read the old commentators. Most of those guys were Sovereign Grace. Matthew Henry, John Gill, they were. All the old Puritans that founded this country, they were all Sovereign Grace. All of them. Jonathan Edwards and, you know, the whole gambit of them. Anyway, so leaven represents sin and evil. Now, since the local church is one bread in one body, remember 1 Corinthians 10:17, the church should purge out the leaven from among them so as to be unleavened. Look at 1 Corinthians 5:6 through 8. 1 Corinthians 5:6 through 8. Paul, this is the chapter on church discipline. Paul had found out there was a fornicator in Corinth, shouldn't have been allowed to be in there. He should have been delivered out. And Paul says here in verse 5, 6 through 8, he says, your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. And for even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Let us keep the feast, that is the communion feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Do you see how communion and church discipline go hand in hand? We are one bread, one body in Christ. We are all partakers of that one bread. And Paul says, purge out the leaven of that bread. You see, it is so tied together. You cannot separate church. You cannot separate church discipline with communion. You cannot divorce the two of them. So the purging out of the leaven of the church is done by delivering commonly known sinners out of the church unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Verses 1 through 5 of 1 Corinthians 5. Paul says, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. You know, those Gentiles were pretty raunchy back then. It was a pretty depraved society. And Paul says, you know what? You guys, this guy in this church, he's doing something that even those guys outside the church wouldn't do. Even they have standards. You know, you go to prison, and if you're like a child molester and you end up in prison, even those guys have standards. And they are going to do bad things to you because even they know that that kind of stuff's bad. And so even a murderer is not going to put up with that. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he that had done such a deed, done this deed, might be taken away from among you. See, they were basking in the glory of their charity and their inclusiveness and their mercifulness, and they were just so nice, and they didn't like to judge anybody and be hard on anybody. And maybe if we just let him go and live in his fornication for a while, maybe our goodness will bring him to repentance or something. No, that's not how it's to be done. For I verily, as absent in body but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together in my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So that's how the leaven is to be purged from the church. Deliver the person, the sinner, out of the church to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Get rid of the leaven before it spreads to the rest. Now, delivering the person unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh is done by putting away from yourselves that wicked person. Verse 13. Paul concludes the chapter, but them that are without, outside the church, God judgeth. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. So that's how that when you deliver him unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that is putting him out from among the church. Satan is outside. When you give him to Satan, then Satan can have his way with him. Putting away a wicked person from among the church is done by not keeping company with him. Verse 9. He says, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators. And not companying with a person is not eating at the communion table with him. Verse 11 compared with verse 8. He says, but now I have written unto you not to keep company, if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or a covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one know not to eat. So how do you not keep company with him? You don't eat with him. But what is the eating? Is it eating a meal with him at a company dinner party? No, it is not eating the Lord's Supper with him. Verse 8, therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Because he says, for Christ our Passover sacrificed for us. We're talking about the communion service, right? Which is the New Testament counterpart to the Old Testament Passover. Now, Paul's instruction about not keeping company and eating the Lord's Supper with a commonly known sinner was only in reference to a brother, right? Verse 11, not every sinner in the world. Verse 10. He says, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must you needs go out of the world. So this is only in reference to a brother, only in reference to somebody within the church. So the local church only judges those who are members within their church. We don't judge those that are without our church, without the membership of our church, whether that is people out there in the world or whether that is people of other churches of like faith. We don't judge people that are of other churches of like faith, right? They are not under our authority, right? We don't eat communion with them because they're not members of our church, not because they may be doing something whether we know about it or not. It's just simply because it's a local church ordinance. But we don't withhold communion from a member of another church because we think they're not living the way that they should. Their church takes care of that. We don't take care of that. And I already read you verse 13. Verse 12 says, "For what have I to do to judge them also that are without," outside the church? "Do not ye judge them that are within." We judge in here. We don't judge out there. That's not to say that we can't make judgments in the sense of looking at how people live and saying that's wrong. Of course, we judge in that sense. But we don't judge in the sense of punishing people, right, outside of our local church. So with all that being said, then how could a local church withhold communion from a commonly known sinner in their membership and at the same time serve communion to a stranger off the street or even to a member of another church of like faith whom we know little to nothing about and have no authority over? If you think about it, how could you withhold communion from somebody or from a disciplined member of your church and yet at the same time allow Joe Blow off the street to come in and take communion? It doesn't make sense. I talked more about this in the series on communion. You can see that at ExcelsiorSpringsChurch.com/communion. I think there were 5 sermons in that series, if I remember right. Now, the next practice of our church is closely tied to communion, and that is feet washing. Jesus commanded that his church was to wash each other's feet. Let's look at John 13:13-15. This is something that very, very few churches these days do. A lot of the Primitive Baptists do it. I think the Church of God, there's some parts of the Church of God do it. The Pope once in a while likes to put on a show and wash people's feet. That's not even a church, and he's just doing that for show. But anyway, for the most part, though, most churches out there don't wash feet. Except, I don't know how, because if you read this verse, I'm not sure how you can read this verse and not do it. John 13:13-15. Jesus said, "You call me Master and Lord, and ye say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that ye should do as I have done to you." Now, could words be more plain? I mean, if he wanted to tell you to wash feet, how could he possibly have said it any more plain, any more clear than, "Ye ought to wash one another's feet. I have given you an example." And there are people out there that argue against it. Jonathan Crosby put a whole 13-page outline out there about it, and I read through his position. I didn't have that at the time whenever I preached on feet washing, though I think I covered most of his arguments in it that are common to people that make those arguments. But anyway, he's got a whole document on why we shouldn't wash each other's feet. It really tells you something. If you need to take 13 pages to explain away one plain sentence out of the mouth of the Son of God, you might want to rethink your position. If it takes 13 pages, there's probably something wrong with it. This ordinance was given to the same disciples on the same evening immediately following the institution of the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. Let's look at the first 5 verses of John 13. John 13:1-5. This was right on the heels of communion. John 13 and verse 1. "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended," that's the Lord's Supper, "the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper, and laid aside his garments, and took a towel, and girded himself. After that he poureth water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded." As soon as communion supper is over, then he institutes the Lord's Supper. And just like he said, "This do in remembrance of me," following the pattern of what he just did for them in the Lord's Supper, right? Remember, I mean, nobody disputes that. I mean, no Christian would say, "Well, you know, when he said this do in remembrance of me, he really didn't mean to do it. He just meant that he did it, and that was just like a picture of something, but we don't really have to do it because this do doesn't really mean do. It just means, you know, just think about it." Nobody would make that argument. But boy, when it comes to the next thing that came like 5 minutes later, when he says, if I, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye ought to wash one another's feet. I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done unto you. They're like, well, you know, we don't have to do that. Think about it. So it is therefore just as binding on the New Testament church as is communion. If you take communion, you got to wash feet. If you don't wash feet, well, you may as well not do communion either, because it's the same Lord, the same night, to the same people that said it. You can see the sermon on feet washing, ExcelsiorSpringsChurch.com/feet washing. All right, now we're going to switch gears a little bit. If I haven't offended anybody yet, maybe I will now. And that is male leadership and speaking in church. Only men can hold positions of authority in the church. Let's look at 1 Timothy 3:1 through 5. 1 Timothy 3:1-5. There are really only two positions of leadership in the New Testament church. That is pastors and deacons. And really, deacons aren't even, I wouldn't even say a leadership position. But they are a position in the New Testament church anyway. But there's the pastor is also called the elder, the overseer, the bishop, the steward. Am I forgetting anything? Elder, I say elder. Anyway, it's all those words all mean the same thing, and I've covered that in times past. But anyway, here we see the qualifications to be a pastor, bishop, elder. And that is that he has to be a man, for first of all. 1 Timothy 3:1-5 says, this is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. See, we're already talking about men here. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, right? The second requirement of a bishop is the husband of one wife. Now, if he is a husband, that means, I guess today people would dispute this fact, but if he is a husband, that means he is a man, right? Crazy people today notwithstanding. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, not her own house, having his children, not her children, in subjection with all gravity. For if a man, not a woman, but a man, know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? A pastor must be a man. There are no women pastors. There are lots of women out there that call themselves pastors, but there are no real women pastors. And no church that is a church of Jesus Christ would ever suffer a woman to be their pastor. That just shouldn't be. Now, it's not that women can't teach, like they don't have the ability. There are plenty of women that have the ability to teach. I'm sure that there are women out there that could out-preach me, that are more eloquent than I am, maybe they even know the Bible better than I do. But that doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how good a preacher a woman could be. She can't be a preacher. God might call some bumbling fool up there that hardly can't even read the Bible to preach his word, and yet God called him to do it, and he's not going to call a woman that is the most eloquent oratress. Is that a word? Oratress? I don't even know if that's a word. But even if it was, he's not going to call such a woman to preach because God has men as his preachers. 100 years ago, this would have been a superfluous point to make. Seeing husband of one wife and man, and just saying that a pastor has to be a man, and even preaching about such a thing would have just been a waste of air. Because nobody, I don't think, in those days would have even considered having a woman ordained and being a pastor. It just seems weird. Can you imagine having a woman up here barking orders at you and yelling at you and telling you what you ought to do every Sunday? I'm not always yelling at you, but you know, sometimes. Well, Bev would like to, but you know, she's pointing at herself. But can you imagine? But you wouldn't like that if Bev was up here yelling at you, right? You can suffer it and tolerate it if it's me, but you wouldn't like it if a woman was up here yelling at you. It'd just be weird. You'd feel like little kids, right? Because little kids are the ones that women yell at, right? Women don't get up there and bark at adults. That's bizarre. Let's look at 1 Timothy 3, verses 8 through 12. Same is true of deacons. 1 Timothy 3:8-12. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience, and let these also first be proved, and then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives. What does that tell us about deacons? They're men, right? They have wives. unless you live in a perverse, ridiculous, crazy society like we do today. Wives are the counterpart of husbands. Not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. So there you have it. Bishops and deacons must be men. Let me give you one more, since this seems to be a misunderstood passage these days, a misunderstood topic. Titus 1, 5 through 6. This cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee, if any be blameless, the wife of one husband. Is that what it says? It doesn't say that. It says the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. For a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, and so on. So there you go. It has to be a man. One time I went out, this is a strange situation, but I went out and met a woman for dinner. It wasn't really a date. It was just like a platonic thing, and just meeting friends. And she was a seminary student in a Lutheran cemetery. I almost said cemetery, which would have actually been an accurate term. But anyway, in a Lutheran seminary, and I just couldn't not ask the question. I just had to. And I finally said, well, what do you do about the verses where it says that a pastor has to be the husband of one wife, he has to be a man? Oh, let me look at that. She looks at it and comes up with this stupid, some brain-dead excuse for it. I don't remember what it even was. And then she said something about, like, thanks for condemning me or something like that. I mean, I don't think she was real happy about that. But I just could. I thought, you know, here you are devoting your life to something that the Bible just flatly condemns and contradicts. And you are supposed to be a teacher of the Word, and the Word says that you can't be a teacher of it. So, I mean, just think about it. But anyway, needless to say, that was the last meeting that we ever had. Now, while women play an important and vital role in the church, they are not to be in positions of authority, nor to teach in the church. So, women do play a very important role in the church, of course. But that just because they can't teach doesn't mean they're not important. And just because they're important doesn't mean that they can teach in the church or have authority, right? It's just the way that God has set it up. Just like women aren't in authority in the marriage, but of course they play a very important role in the marriage, right? So it's just a matter of offices that God has given to men and women. If you look at 1 Timothy 2 and verse 12, Paul says, but I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. I think that's actually the verse that I took that woman to. Suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man. And the thing is, it's not just teaching, it's even speaking in the church. Look at the previous verse in verse 11, 1 Timothy 2:11. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. This just sounds archaic and barbaric to most people these days. Like, what do you mean women can't speak in the church? Because you realize where most people are coming from when they read this verse and then they think about their own environment in the church that they are currently in, and they think, but if women couldn't speak in the church, nobody'd speak in the church and nothing would happen, right? Because in most churches, women are running the things. They might not be the pastors, but boy, I mean, they are in charge of all kinds of stuff, and they are leading singing, or they're leading, you know, they're speaking in front of the congregation, and the pastor's wife's telling him what to do. And I mean, that's just how most churches work. So most people, I mean, they just think, wow, how could you even have a functioning church if women can't speak in it? And yet you come to our church and it seems to function just fine, right? No problem. Look at 1 Corinthians 14:34 through 35. 1 Corinthians 14, 34 through 35. It says, let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for a woman to speak in the church. So even for a woman to just ask, well, what did you mean by that, pastor? Let them ask their husbands at home, or if you could do it after the service, right? There wouldn't be anything wrong with that. But in the church, while the church service is going on, women should not be speaking. The thing is, I think it's like other things where if you haven't experienced it, it seems like it would be hard to imagine. But whenever you actually come and experience it, I don't even think you'd notice it. I think if somebody came to our church, I don't think the first thing they would walk away with is, huh, you know what, none of the women spoke there. I don't even think they'd notice it, right? They might notice, oh, they don't have a piano, or they might notice, you know, any number of other things, but they wouldn't notice that women aren't speaking in the church. I don't think that would even really, you know, come to their attention. Now, women can speak when the church is not assembled for public worship. But from the time that I open up the service with a morning scripture reading until the time that either I or another man closes the service with the closing prayer, between those two times, then women don't speak. But before that, you can talk to your heart's content. And after that, you can talk to your heart's content. And I know women have to talk a lot. They got a certain amount. They got like 25,000 words that they've got to get out every day. That's a scientific fact. I mean, it is a fact. I'm telling you, it's a fact. 25,000 words, men have like 14,000 words, I think, if my memory serves me correct. They get a lot of words to get out, but just you got to be quiet for an hour or so. It's not a big deal. And then you can just do a little double time and get all the rest of the words out that you have to. It's no big deal, right? Everybody does it. Now, women can teach outside of the church, right? They just can't teach in the church, so from the pulpit or something like that. But outside of the church, whether it's in an organization that has nothing to do with the church, or whether it was just a group of ladies getting together or something and having a Bible study, or a mother teaching her children the Bible or something, anything that is outside of the assembly of the church, women can teach in. Now, if you look at Titus 2, 3 through 5, Titus 2, 3 through 5. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. See, they can be teachers. That they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. So they can teach, and they should teach. They should be teaching the younger women, right, to be good wives and to be good mothers and to be good Christians. But they just can't teach in the assembly of the church. All right, now let's get down to some rules for church members. I don't have a whole lot of rules, but there are a few things that the Bible lays down that I have to maintain. And, you know, some people might not like it, but that's what I got to do. The first one is hair length. Women must have hair long enough to cover their heads, which would be at a minimum long enough to cover their ears and the back of their necks. And I get this from 1 Corinthians 11, 5 through 6, and then verse 15. 1 Corinthians 11, 5 through 6 and 15. This is not my rule, this is God's rule. So I'm not making stuff up here. This is what the Bible says. 1 Corinthians 11, 5 through 6 says, "But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth, having her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head. For that is even all one, as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered." Now, it says here that the woman can't pray with her head covered. And if she has her head uncovered, it would be like if she shaved her head, right? What is the covering, though? Some people conclude that this is like the doily, like that the Mennonites wear. This is not a doily. This is not an artificial covering. This is actually her hair. Look at verse 15. "But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory for her," or to her, "for her hair is given her for a covering." That's the covering that has to cover her head, right? Her hair needs to cover her head. And I say that, so, okay, if you got to kind of analyze this, because long hair means something to one person and a different thing to another person, right? If you had, let's say, hair my length, okay? If I wouldn't have shaved my head last night, this morning, my head would be covered with hair. Now, granted, the hair would be like a millimeter long, but technically my scalp would be covered with hair, right? Even if it's a millimeter, my scalp would be covered, right? Now, that would be long hair by nobody's measure, right? And that would be a head covered by nobody's measure. Right, just because your scalp has hair on it does not mean your head is covered. Right, your head is more than just your scalp. Right, your head is your whole head. Right, so just to have enough hair to cover your scalp is not considered a covering. Why I say that the hair would have to be long enough to cover the ears and the back of the neck on a woman would be that pretty much covers what would be considered the head. It'd have to be at least be that long. And that would be at a minimum. And that's something that I can live with. Honestly, I don't like it. I mean, I think that's too short, but I can live with it. I would definitely prefer and be more comfortable with chin-length hair. And here's a good way of thinking about this. Now, this I'm going to keep this not gruesome, because the best example that I could think of was gruesome. So I'm going to keep it less gruesome. Everybody know what a guillotine is? You know what a guillotine is, right? Where they chop your head off. Let's just imagine a mannequin, okay? So I don't want to get gruesome here, but a female mannequin. You put her on the guillotine and take her head off right here, you know, right at the base of the neck. And then take that head. I know it's kind of gross, but it's just a mannequin, remember. Take the head and sit it on a table, okay? All right? So the head's sitting on the table, right, like chin, right there on the table. Now, if from both sides and from the rear, all you see is hair, the hair is touching the table, and you cannot see the head at all, then her head is covered with hair, right? You can't see it. Now, of course, the face, you could have bangs or you could part it or something. God doesn't expect your face to be covered with hair. That'd be ridiculous, right? You couldn't see anything. So he's not talking about the face. So that's why I say chin length would definitely, I mean, you have covered your head if it's chin length. I could live with just covering the ears and the back of the neck. I would just ask you to ask yourself this. And you don't have to answer it, and I'm not going to answer it for you. But ask yourself this. Would you describe a woman that had hair that only barely covered her ears and neck as having long hair? Because the Bible says a woman have long hair, it's a covering for her, right? So would you look at a woman that just barely had hair long enough to cover her ears and say, well, that's a long-haired woman? I just ask you the question. Okay, now let's get to the men. Men must have short hair, which is not long enough to cover the ears and the back of the neck. Verses 4, 7, and 14. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 4. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. So God does not want a man to have his head covered with hair. Okay? It dishonoreth his head. Verse 7. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. So the man ought not to cover his head. Now, I really think, and I haven't done the research and I can't prove this, but I think this is probably where the tradition of men taking off their hats in a building comes from. You notice that women are socially allowed to wear hats inside a building and men are not supposed to wear hats in a building. And you never notice, and people, if you want to do this is fine, but you ever notice a lot of people before they pray take their hat off? That's fine, you can do that, but this verse is not telling you to do that. This verse is talking about hair. It's not talking about a hat. That's why sometimes, just to prove a point, I will leave my hat on when I pray, just to prove a point, just to say, that's not what this verse is talking about. Now, if it would offend somebody, I wouldn't do it, right? Because I'm not going to offend somebody that's got a conviction. But I'm just telling you, it's not talking about a hat. It's talking about hair, right? Verse 14, this is the clincher. Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? Now, a lot of people's first reaction to this is going to be, wait a minute, Jesus had long hair. No, he didn't. He didn't have long hair. And how would you know he had long hair except for the Catholic pictures that you've seen of him? They're supposedly of him. That's not even him anyway. He did not have long hair. How do I know that? Because it's a shame for men to have long hair, and Jesus wouldn't do something that was a shame. He had short hair. The Jews in the Old Testament didn't have long hair, right? They were not supposed to have long hair. Jews in the New Testament didn't either. So, what is long hair? Well, I'd use the same measure with a woman. So, a woman has to have hair that at a minimum is covering her ears and the back of her neck. A man would have to have hair that is not covering his ears and the back of his neck, right? So, that could be anywhere from me, which has no hair, right, to somebody that's got plenty of hair, but it's not covering his ears. It's not down over his eyebrows, and it's not covering the back of his neck. Right, and you can have all kinds of hairstyles that are within those bounds. So that would be the limits right there. The next one is modest clothing. This is just a sermon to offend everybody, I guess. Modest clothing. Women are supposed to be clothed in modest apparel. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 9. I shouldn't say it. This point would offend a lot of people out there, and it wouldn't offend anybody in this church, I don't think, because I haven't seen people dressing immodestly in this church. But it would definitely offend a lot of people out there, because sadly, you know, we must be in a really bad economy, especially in the summertime, because it's like women can't even afford clothing in the summertime. they walk around, you know, half naked because they're so impoverished that they can't afford clothing. I should just start walking up to ladies in the mall and start handing them money. And what's this for? Well, maybe you can go to a thrift store and, you know, I just feel bad you don't have enough clothing to cover yourself. So here, you know, I just want to help out. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 9. I don't think they'd probably take me up on the offer. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 9 says, "In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broidered hair or gold or pearls or costly array." Modest apparel. I've defined the term in a previous study. You can find that at excelsiorspringschurch.com/modesty, and I did a couple of sermons where I really, you know, spelled this all out. And if you define modest, it is not, if I'm remembering right, not meretricious. And meretricious is befitting a harlot. So not wearing clothing that would befit a harlot. Harlots wear clothing that is revealing, right, to attract their customers. So when you see young ladies that are walking around dressed like a harlot, you should ask them, what is your job? I mean, you're acting like you have a profession that you probably would be ashamed of if people thought that's what you do. Women's clothing should completely cover from above their breasts, including all cleavage, down to their knees. So basically from here down to the knees, no cleavage showing. So all that area, I mean, arms are okay, of course, but that should all be covered. And if you're covering all that area, then you're good. If it's not too tight, that's the other thing. Women's clothing should not be so tight as to allow every body contour to be seen, which has the same effect as having no clothing on at all, like yoga pants or spandex, or even really tight dresses. We went to the homecoming game, the football game, and the cheerleaders are bad enough, but honestly, the homecoming queen candidates were worse. Some of them were worse than the cheerleaders were. The one girl, honestly, I mean, that dress, it's so funny. You can see her. Here's how she walked. She had to walk like that because the dress was so darn tight, she couldn't move her legs. I mean, it was like she was wearing spandex, basically. You could see, I mean, it left nothing to the imagination. And her dad is walking her down the field. How pitiful. How pitiful. I was embarrassed for him. I don't think he was embarrassed, but I was embarrassed for him anyway. If he had any idea what hundreds of men in that stadium were thinking when they were looking at his daughter, that fool would not allow her to walk out there in that dress. I guarantee it. Men's clothing should be at a minimum to cover their from their waists to their knees, at a minimum. You know, I'm not comfortable going shirtless. I don't do that. But I'm not saying that other people can't. I'm just saying that I don't do that myself. But as far as I can tell from the Bible, it would be permissible for a man to go shirtless, as far as I can tell. So you just need to cover from your waist down to your knees, and then nakedness is covered. These clothing standards, and this is the one that really kind of makes people mad, these clothing standards should be maintained at all times and in all places outside the home, including swimming. You're like, but wait a minute, I thought I could wear my bra and underwear swimming, because it's swimming, right? Just because it's the swimming pool doesn't mean you can wear your bra and underwear, aka a bikini, right? It's your bra and underwear. It's the same thing. So no bikinis, no one-piece bathing suits without a skirt or shorts over it. Because as I said in the sermon on this, the bottom of a one-piece bathing suit covers the same amount as your underwear, which is not hardly anything. You can see sermons, like I said, on modest clothing at excelsiorspringschurch.com/modesty. And of course, those standards, and those are basically just, and I didn't prove it with the Bible because I've done it in the past. You want to prove it with the Bible, go look at that sermon. But I went through the Bible and showed what the Bible considers nakedness and shows that nakedness needs to be covered, and that's how I established those standards. They're biblical standards. They're not just my opinion. And within those standards, you can wear all kinds of stuff. I mean, it's not like you just have a certain few things you can wear or something. All kinds of stuff you can wear. The next rule for church membership is no tattoos after being baptized. Now, this one would be a judgment call on my part. And there are some areas that are just gray areas in the church where I have to make a judgment call. You may not agree and you may not like it, and I'm sorry. Unless you can convince me otherwise, it's just my judgment call that I have to be comfortable with. And if you don't like it, maybe other pastors don't have the same standards, and you could go to another church, right? And I'd hope it wouldn't come to that. But I don't know. I mean, personally, I wouldn't leave a church because I really want to get a tattoo. I just say, you know what? Okay, I want to get a tattoo, but I'd rather be in the church than get a silly tattoo that I'm going to regret in 10 years from now when it's a big, blue, nasty-looking blob anyway, and I look like a weirdo, right? So, and I have one, so I can say people with tattoos look like weirdos because I have one, okay? You look like a weirdo when you got these blobs of, you know, mess that you can't even read whenever you're 60 years old or something that you got whenever you were a foolish young person. That's why I can say things like that, because I have one. Because if I didn't have one, then you'd say I'm being mean. Okay, so tattoos were prohibited under the law of Moses. Look at Leviticus 19 and verse 28. By the way, I didn't get my tattoo last year either. I got it when I was 18 years old, 18 years ago. So it's a long time ago. And my dad would not allow me to get one. And of course, when I turned 18 and joined the army, what was one of the first things I did? Got a stupid tattoo. At least I got it on my back and nobody could see. I don't think any of you except for my wife have ever seen it. It's my last name across my back, right? So if I'm ever running from the police, good luck. They're going to be able to figure out who I am now because my name's on my back. Not that I really plan from running from the police anytime soon. Leviticus 19 and verse 28. Leviticus 19, 28. It says, "Ye shall not make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead, nor print any marks upon you. I am the Lord." So, you know, you got a lot of people that make cuttings in their flesh these days. It's a thing. It's called cutting, I think, is what they call it. And it's just, it's horrible. I mean, I truly feel bad for these people. I saw a young lady at, I think it was at Panera Bread up in Minneapolis. And I just happened to look down at her arms. And I am assuming that she was a cutter. I mean, her arms were just sliced up. It was scars at that point. But just cuts all over our arms. And I just thought, my goodness, what? Why would you do that? But they do that. And I don't know, it's just self-loathing or wanting attention or what. I don't know. It's a horrible thing. But anyway, I didn't even put that in the outline, I guess. But no mutilating yourself. So, you know, you can't mutilate yourself if you want to be a church member. I guess I didn't think to mention that. But I guess that should go without saying. But the second part here, nor print any marks upon you. I am the Lord. That's a tattoo, right? Tattoos are old as the hills. No printed marks. Now, the thing is, this is the law of Moses, and we're not under the law of Moses today. So I am not saying that you can't have a tattoo in this church because Leviticus 19:28 says so, because we're not under the law of Moses. But, you know, it tells me if I have to make a judgment call in an area, and God did under the Old Testament say no printings in your flesh, it tells me it's at least not an unreasonable rule to make. Right, that there must have been some reason why he gave it, and though it's not binding, it is my judgment call. The New Testament doesn't have anything to say about tattoos, as far as I know. I'm not able to find anything about them in the New Testament anyway. So, as a pastor, I have to make a judgment call in gray areas such as this, and I also have to maintain a good conscience in doing so. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 19. I am the overseer, and now, I'm supposed to be watching out for your souls, and at the end of the day, somebody has to make a decision of what acceptable behavior is within the church, and in good conscience, I couldn't say, go ahead and get a tattoo. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 19. It says, holding faith, this is Paul writing to Timothy, a pastor, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck. So, and there's other places where Paul tells Timothy he's supposed to maintain a good conscience. So that's why I say that I can't in good conscience allow church members to get tattoos after they're baptized. Now, if a church member had a tattoo prior to being baptized, like I myself did, then it's not going to prohibit you from being baptized. It's not going to prohibit you from joining the church. And you're not going to be judged by anybody in the church, right? I don't care if somebody came and they had sleeves and they had their whole neck and face and everything tattooed. I'm not going to sit in judgment on that guy if he did it prior to conversion and he realizes, you know, that was stupid. But what can you do? And he comes to Christ and he repents and he's baptized. That's all washed away. I'm not going to judge that guy at all. But after baptism is another story. So no tattoos after baptism. I just got two more short points here and we'll be done. The next one is, fourth rule, is no getting drunk. Drunkenness is a sin for which a man will be excluded from the church if it is commonly known. Look at Galatians 5 and verse 21. So this one is not my judgment call. This is not my opinion. This is God's word. Galatians 5 and verse 21. A lot of people are pretty, I don't mean in this church, but a lot of people out there are pretty lax with this. I think a lot of so-called Christians are pretty lax with this one. You know, you have a few beers and you kind of, you know, start getting happy and you know, slurring your speech a bit or whatever. They're okay with that. You know, yeah, as long as you're not falling down and, you know, not passing out or something. But no, that's not okay. It's not okay. Whenever you start to be out of control, right? If you slur your speech, you're drunk, right? If it's affecting your mood and that kind of thing, if it is changing the way you behave, you've had too much. Galatians 5 and verse 21. Envyings. These are things for which a person will not inherit the kingdom of God. These are works of the flesh. Envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. That's an excludable offense. And notice it doesn't say drunkards. It says drunkard in another place. But here it says drunkenness. That means one time. It doesn't mean a habitual drunk. It means one time. Such excludable sins such as that will not be tolerated even once. Ephesians 5 and verse 3. Ephesians 5:3 says, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. And that goes for all of those sins in that list, all of the such-like sins. It shouldn't be tolerated even once. And like all excludable sins, it's if it is commonly known, right? So it's if it happened in private, nobody knew about it, and you repent of it, then it's not an excludable sin. But if it's commonly known, if people in the church know about it, then it must be dealt with. You can see all the stuff on church discipline at excelsiorspringschurch.com/church-discipline. I did about 13 sermons on it, went through every single excludable offense and covered all that stuff. And the last one is similar to drunkenness, and that is no smoking marijuana. Smoking marijuana causes intoxication, and therefore it falls in the same category as drunkenness. Now, I've had people argue with me about this and say that it doesn't cause intoxication. I know from personal experience it does, from whenever I was a young person. Now, mine was mixed with alcohol, so I don't know. It was probably like I said, I was not a good person, you know, but when I was in high school. But anyway, I don't know anything about smoking it all by itself, but I have seen people do that. I have seen people get high and intoxicated from it. On the other hand, I do know people that do it all the time, and you can't even tell, right? Whether they're high or not. I worked with a guy one time. I couldn't tell whether he was high or not. It didn't seem to have any effect on him. But I don't know what other judgment call to make than to say that I know it causes intoxication, at least among some people. And so the only ruling I know how to do is just say no. No smoking marijuana. No member of this church shall use marijuana except for medical uses prescribed by a doctor. You get a doctor to prescribe it, I'm okay with that. Because there's all kinds of legal drugs out there that are a heck of a lot worse than marijuana, a lot more intoxicating than marijuana, a lot more addictive than marijuana, and a lot more deadly than marijuana. As a matter of fact, water's more deadly than marijuana. I don't think you could kill yourself smoking weed if you tried. I mean, you could probably smoke it till the cows come home. You might die of lung cancer eventually or something, but marijuana is harmless as far as that goes. To my knowledge, has ever smoked marijuana and died or something. But that doesn't mean that I'm not saying you should do it. I'm just saying some of the hysteria and hype out there about it, especially from way back in the 30s onward, was a bunch of nonsense. I mean, that's the reefer madness and that kind of, I mean, they act like it's heroin or something, and that's just, a lot of that stuff was hype. But anyway, that being the case, it is an intoxicant, and you're not going to be able to do it if you're a member of this church. I don't think the other pastors will put up with it either. You could check around. if you want to start token reefer, and you know, maybe Pastor Mott's okay with it, but I doubt it. So more than likely, you're just going to have to abstain from that. I had a notion, and I wouldn't do this, but because some people say, oh, it's not intoxicating, it doesn't, you know, you don't get drunk or anything. And I had a notion to say, you promise me, you tell me, I mean, you put it down on paper that it does not intoxicate you, okay? And then you and I will smoke a little bit. And if I get intoxicated, you're put out of the church for being a false witness. I thought about it, but I don't think I'm going to do that. Because I really would like to know what people say, oh, it does, it's not intoxicating. I would like to know from personal experience, but just something that I'm not going to do. If you want more information on that, you can go to ExcelsiorSpringsChurch.com/marijuana. I did a whole sermon on it. So next time, Lord willing, we will pick up with Christian liberty, and I'm going to talk about some of the areas in which that the Bible doesn't say that we can't do and that we are free to do within certain bounds and limits, and that we ought to respect each other's judgment calls in those areas of liberty. So we'll talk about that next time, Lord willing.